Now, if you would turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 3 as we continue on in our study through the Gospel of Mark. Today we come to verses 20 through 30 we will be considering this morning. And to give a bit of context, I will read verses 20 through 35 just to see, get a good picture of what is going on here in this passage. This is the eternal Word of God, and so let us then give due reverence and careful attention to it. Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when His own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of Him, for they said, He is out of His mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons He casts out demons. So He called them to Himself and said to them in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, Who is my mother? Or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's most holy word. May He add His blessing to it. In October of 2013, a woman arrives home from work in Memphis, pulls up into her driveway, and a man pulls up behind her. She knows this is not good. She stays in her car. The man gets out and he's approaching her in the car. She asks, What are you doing? He doesn't respond. He just continues to approach. Well, thankfully, her husband, who was in the house, heard her screams for help. And bursting out of the door, wielding a World War II bayonet, he puts the man to the ground as his wife is able to escape to safety. Now, as horrifying as that scenario must have been, there is an oppression, there is an enemy, there is an adversary far worse. Ever since man fell into sin by the instigation of Satan, back in the garden, man has been under the dominion of Satan ever since. And Satan sees the nations of men as belonging to himself, doesn't he? He offers Jesus the nations in exchange for worship. He sees them as belonging to himself. And he is unwilling to loosen his grip on any. And none who are in his grip have the power or even the desire to be released. But in Genesis 3:15, there was a promised deliverer. And in our passage this morning, that deliverer has arrived. Do you know of the deliverance of the Lord Jesus, and do you rejoice in it? And would you not desire to see others released from Satan's grip and to rejoice with you? Well, up to this point here in the Gospel of Mark, Satan's kingdom has been suffering some significant losses. Demons are being evicted, and Jesus' popularity is on the rise. And so is his opposition. As you remember last week, The scribes and Pharisees have already begun plotting the destruction, the demise of the Lord Jesus. But Jesus is unfazed by this, and he continues to lay the groundwork, the foundation for his kingdom. He's appointed his 12 disciples. He's given them power to go out and to preach the gospel and to have power to heal and to cast out demons. And now, against a new wave of opposition that we find here in this passage, Mark sets down for us another piece to that puzzle of the person of Jesus Christ, revealing to us today that anointed by the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ is your deliverer from the adversary. Anointed by the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ is your deliverer from the adversary. And we'll see this under two main points: the adversary and his opposition, and the deliverer and his anointing. So first, the adversary and his opposition. Look again at verses 20 through 22. And the multitude came together again, so they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him. For they said, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons." Here Jesus, with his disciples, are crammed inside a house in Galilee. They're crammed so much that it says they could not even eat bread. It would be a way of us saying there was no breathing room. It was jam-packed. No elbow room. The reason being is that there is a new buzz around town. Everyone is starting to ask, could this be the anointed son of David? Is this him? And so people have flocked then to this house. Lest people begin to put their faith in this one, and in order to defend his own kingdom against the recent advances that Jesus has been making, Satan now orchestrates a flurry of opposition in this passage. We have a subtle attack that is underway in verses 21 and 31 through 35 that bookends a blatant attack in our passage that we are going to consider this morning. Jesus' family and friends are on their way. They're coming to pull him aside. They think, perhaps he's a little out of his mind. This is getting a little out of hand. He needs to calm down. He needs to scale back a little bit. All this ministry business is getting to be a bit too much for him. Perhaps they're coming because they're concerned for his own safety, as he's not earning any friends by what he's doing in this ministry. And so they come. They come with good intentions even. But their help at this point for Jesus would only be a hindrance to his work. They don't yet understand who he is and what he's all about. So in addition to this seemingly harmless distraction from his family, the seemingly harmless subtle attack, Satan also orders a full frontal attack on Jesus Christ by sending these scribes here in verse 22. In order to maintain his foothold on the people, Satan sends these scribes. He orchestrates their coming. And Satan uses these scribes' own fear that they are losing their market hold on religion to Jesus. So Satan's manipulating and using this here to his own advantage to attack the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry. Now these scribes, understand, these are Jerusalem scribes, the ones that come from Jerusalem. In other words, these are the big guns being deployed from the center of Jewish orthodoxy. Their words would have great authority and great pull with the locals, with the local scribes, with the local elders, with the local people. What they say goes. And these scribes have not journeyed 70 miles because they're looking for an autograph from Jesus. They're coming to discredit him. They're coming to squash all this hyped up Messiah talk that is surrounding the person of Jesus. And they do this by leveling a most wicked and a potentially damning accusation. So what is it that they say about him? They say he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons he casts out demons. Now, what exactly are they saying with this? When they say Beelzebub, he has Beelzebub, actually, what they're saying is he has Beelzebul, and perhaps in some of your translations you have that. he has Beelzebul. Now Beelzebub, according to 2 Kings chapter 1, is the Philistine god, the Lord of the fly. But by changing the term Beelzebub to Beelzebul, the Jews were mocking the Philistine god, because Beelzebul means Lord of Dung. Certainly a popular hangout for flies. And so they would mock the Philistine god in this way, but understanding by making the statement he has Beelzebub or Beelzebul, and by the ruler of demons he casts out demons, it's obvious who they're talking about. They're talking about Satan. And Jesus knows full well this is what they're talking about. He's able to read between the lines, as you see in verse 23, how can Satan cast out Satan? He knows exactly who they're talking about and what they're saying. And when they say that he has Beelzebul or he has Satan, they're not saying that Jesus is just some poor guy under the influence, the unwanted influence of the power of Satan being at work upon him. And that Jesus would rather it not be so, and it just happens to overpower him, and he's just a poor victim. That's not at all what they're saying. When they say he has Beelzebub, he has Satan, they're saying it in the same way you have the flu. At the same time that you have a disease, the disease possesses you at the same time, you see. So you have the sickness has you as well. And so in essence, they're saying that Jesus is a willing servant of Satan, that he is not only demon-possessed, but he's in fact possessed by the ruler of demons. He's Satan-possessed. That is what these scribes are saying about him, and that Jesus is willingly submitting himself to the will of Satan. This is an extremely wicked accusation to make. And so, they're in effect saying this, oh, you think this guy might be the Messiah? You think he is the Anointed One? No, no. This is a Satan-possessed man. And these works that you think he's doing, you think they're divine, you think they're from God, no, they're in fact the works of Satan himself. This is satanic power at work. This is the accusation that they make. Now, if this was the official word from Jerusalem about your ministry, you might as well pack up your bags and go home. Game over, you're done. You would have lost all credibility with the people. And so you see, Satan is very crafty here. And he's very persistent in his attack. He's sending a subtle, a seemingly harmless attack, a distraction by Jesus' family, but he's also sending these raging enemies against the Lord Jesus. And so you understand that so long as you and I are in the church militant, we need to have wisdom. We need God to grant us wisdom against the wiles of Satan. You see, Satan is not willing to loosen his grip on any. Satan wants the elderly. Satan wants the middle-aged. He wants the teenagers. He wants the young children. He's not willing to loosen his grip on any. And he will send distractions. He will send heresies. He will send calamity. He will do all he can to defame someone's character. Anything that he can do to bring down the advance and the work of Jesus and his kingdom. Now, are you okay for Satan to continue to do this and to maintain the foothold that he has? Are you okay with that? Well, I imagine you're not. And how often are you praying against the advances of Satan? How often are you praying for the advancement of Jesus and his kingdom? How often are you praying, "Thy kingdom come"? How often are you praying for discernment, that the Lord would give you discernment against those distractions in order to avoid them, distractions that might keep you from evangelizing others, distractions that might even keep you from sharing the gospel with your own children? Perhaps work might seem like a legitimate distraction, but yet it is keeping you from instructing your children in the gospel. How often do you pray against heresy and pray against those who would seek to sow discord and schism in the church, and those that would seek to bring about false teaching within the church? The denomination that we are in is remarkably faithful. It is a remarkably faithful denomination. But the denomination is not more powerful than Satan and his schemes. And you and I need to be praying regularly that God would preserve the church, would preserve the denomination from such attacks of Satan. How often are you praying for the pastor and the elders and the deacons? How often are you praying for both their spiritual as well as their physical safety? Satan would love nothing more than to bring down the church. He's not playing around. We need to be wise to this. We need to be in prayer. And so Satan, by the use of these scribes then, has made his lunge at the Lord Jesus. He's doing what he can to destroy the work that Jesus is about. But like a skillful wrestler, not like these WWE or whatever other federations they have now, but like a real wrestler, Jesus now uses that momentum of his opponent to his own advantage. And he will use their accusations and their claims, in fact, to demonstrate now that his work, far from indicating the work of the adversary, indicates his deliverance from the adversary and the adversary's ultimate doom. And so that was the adversary, and that was his opposition. And now our second point, the deliverer and his anointing. 23 through 26, "So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end.'" Here in Jesus' response, he gives both a refutation and an explanation. He refutes what they've said, and then he explains his work of what this casting out of demons truly means, what it truly is indicative of. But before he gives a refutation, notice that he calls these scribes into his presence. He says, "Come here. I'm going to ask you a question, and you're going to answer me." You see, while the cat is away, the mice come out to play, don't they? The world likes to mock and defame Christ, likes to speak against him, but see how all who oppose Christ, all who speak against him, will be summoned to his presence and must give an answer to him for what they say. If man is to give an account for every idle word spoken, how much more those words that are spoken against the Lord Jesus Christ? They will be summoned to his presence and they will be held to account for the words that they say. So Jesus summons them before him and then he starts asking the questions. And see how he speaks to them in parables. By speaking to them in parables, this is an act of judgment upon them. He is speaking to them in a way that they will not be able to understand what he's saying. Because if they could understand it, perhaps they would repent and turn. But this is an act of judgment now upon them. You're not going to understand what I have to say. But while this is an act of judgment upon these scribes, for God's people, Jesus speaks in parables for your blessing, for your benefit. When the disciples would be alone with Jesus, he would explain the parables to them. For any who have ears to hear, any who desire to know what God's Word says, you seek him and you beg him, he will give you the understanding of his Word. These things are revealed for you. And so understand that as Jesus lays out these words here, this is for your blessing and your benefit. If you are in Christ. So Jesus speaks to them in parables. With wisdom, he demolishes their argument. He says, in effect, all right, let me get this straight. So the adversary is now casting out the adversary. That's what Satan means, adversary. So the adversary is casting out himself. How in the world is that possible? Why would he do this? And if he is, in fact, casting out himself, how could you rightly call him Satan? How could you rightly call him the adversary? Because that would make him on God's side now, correct? I mean, if he is driving out his servants, his demons, from individuals he was trying to torment and to torture and to destroy, and now he's doing the work of kicking them out, he's on God's side, isn't he? Not much of an adversary. So Satan first sends his demons to go torment individuals, and in an act of suicide, he kicks them out, healing the ones he was trying to restore. That's not much of an adversary now, is it? And why would he employ me to do this very thing? How could Satan and I be on the same page and be of one mind in this endeavor? If this is one who ultimately wants to be opposed, why would he ask me to submit to him in order to oppose him? And am I supposed to obey the one that wants to oppose himself, or obey the himself being opposed by the him? You see, this is utter nonsense. And this is the case of those who reject the truth of God. They have only folly to embrace. And it's no matter to them, because they do not want to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. They do not want to submit to the truth. So no matter how ridiculous their words might be, they'll continue to hold on to them. So now what about you? How should you respond when the world comes at you with accusations against you, against your faith, against the Lord Jesus Christ? How should you respond to them? Well, don't follow the example of the scribes and run to the foolish words of worldly wisdom. You need to trust in God. You need to trust in His powerful Word. It is His Word that is more powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide spirit from soul, the joints from the marrow. It is God's Word that is powerful, not the words of the world. So you need to lay God's Word up in your heart, have it there ready as a sword to draw from your sheath and to use, and ask God to have wisdom in how to use it and when to use it and how to wield it, to be able to speak the truth of God, that Word which is powerful, as Jesus would do often when He would be opposed by those who come to Him with accusations. He would simply speak the Word of God, wouldn't He? So these scribes have come seeking to discredit the Lord Jesus Christ. But in effect, they've only discredited Him themselves, haven't they? And their own employer. Their silence to Jesus' questions vindicates the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? They've got nothing to say to what He's asked them. And notice also, the claim that they had, the claim that He was casting out demons by the ruler of demons, in a way, actually vindicates the Lord Jesus Christ. For in it, you see, there is a tacit admission that the work that Jesus was doing was superhuman. That this was no mere man that we were dealing with. So in a sense, their own claim was vindicating the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus would be the deliverer, not only by casting out these demons, but even by freeing the people here, gathered at this house, from the snare of these false teachers, these scribes that would come, by correcting them and by speaking the truth. And now, after refuting these scribes, Jesus then goes on to present the obvious conclusion that these scribes should have made when understanding Jesus' casting out of demons. The obvious conclusion they should have come to, but they had, in unbelief, rejected. That, surprise, surprise, the casting out of demons indicated that this was the finger of God. And Jesus will explain this now by using another parable in verse 27. He says, "No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house." What do we have here going on in this verse? Jesus is explaining the meaning of His casting out of these demons and what it points to. These goods here are the souls of those under the grip of Satan. And Satan is the strong man who has his domain. He's got his house. He's got his goods on his shelf. And now Jesus comes through the door, bursting through the door, and He says, "Get your hands off my bride." He's come to take His goods to be His own. Just like that wife in the driveway, and her husband comes bursting through the door. Jesus is now here to take His goods to be His own, to be His own special possession. Interestingly, the word here, goods, translated, is the same word that we have in Romans 9:22, vessels, God's vessels of mercy. Same word. And so by binding the strong man and by taking these possessions of the strong man now to be his own, Jesus is declaring, I am the stronger man. And by casting out these demons, Jesus is foreshadowing, those miracles are foreshadowing that greater work of his deliverance from the adversary and the ultimate binding of Satan that will be accomplished at the cross. And if you think about it, what other miracle could better demonstrate that Jesus is divine than by casting out demons? Who else has more power than the adversary of man's souls than God himself? Job 41, can you draw out Leviathan with a hook or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? Who then is able to stand against me? Everything under heaven, including your adversary, everything under heaven is mine. Like Leviathan on a leash, on God's leash, is Satan to Christ, you see. Jesus is declaring, I am the stronger man. Just like Abram rescued Lot from his captors, Moses, the children of Israel, from Pharaoh, Jesus now here is saying, I am the stronger man, and he is here to give his deliverance, to declare that Satan and his kingdom is doomed, and he was the deliverer, Jesus, to claim his vessels to be his special possession. This is what Jesus did for you. You who are a helpless vessel on Satan's shelf, Jesus came and rescued you. And then, after giving this explanation of what his casting out of demons meant, Jesus now goes on in the last three verses to give a warning. Verse 28, assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. Now it might seem in these last few verses Jesus is going somewhat off topic. Why is he all of a sudden talking about the unpardonable sin here? We're talking about the binding of Satan. We were talking about destroying his kingdom. And now the unpardonable sin. Well, Jesus, in fact, has not gone off topic. There's a reason why he's bringing this point in here. And before we can understand why he's speaking of the unpardonable sin, we need to understand what it is. What is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Before we can understand that, what is blasphemy in general? Well, to blaspheme is to render irreverent, wicked, false speech about God or man, or to ascribe to God the qualities of man, or to ascribe to man the qualities of God, vice versa. And we know from Scripture that blasphemy, and Jesus even says himself, the blasphemy, even blasphemy committed against himself, is forgivable. And in 1 Timothy 1:13, Paul declared that he had received forgiveness, one who had been a blasphemer. So there's something different here at work with this blasphemy of the Spirit. What in particular is there about it? Well, in verse 30, Mark demonstrates that Jesus tied the accusation of blasphemy of the Spirit to the scribes' claim that Jesus was working by the power of Satan. Jesus tied these two together. Therefore, to say something about the power by which Jesus did his works was to say something about the Holy Spirit, you see. The only way that these scribes could have been accused of blaspheming the Spirit was if Jesus was in fact empowered by the Holy Spirit to do the works that he did. And so if you say that I am working by the power of Satan, then you're really saying something wrong about the Holy Spirit, you see. To those who have ears to hear, Jesus is saying, in other words, I am the anointed Son of God. I'm the fulfillment of Psalm 2, and I'm the prophet, the priest, and the king who's come to deliver from the grip of the adversary. In Isaiah 61, verse 1, Jesus would make this statement concerning himself. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor, prophet. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, priest, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, King. By the Holy Spirit's work, Jesus' ministry was empowered in such a way that it testified clearly who He was, the anointed Son of God. Now, for us today, the Holy Spirit is not testifying and empowering Jesus to go out and do miracles and to cast out demons. That's not how the Holy Spirit is testifying to the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, the Holy Spirit is testifying about the Lord Jesus Christ through the ministry of the Word. Now that we have God's full revelation before us, the Spirit, using the Word, enlightens the mind and brings the heart of man under conviction over who Jesus Christ is. That this Jesus is in fact the anointed Son of God. That the Holy Spirit, using the Word, makes us to be convicted that Jesus is who Scripture says He is. And so now, to blaspheme the Spirit is to do with the Spirit's testimony of Jesus through the ministry of the Word what these scribes did to the Spirit's testimony of Jesus through those miracles, to reject them. So to reject the Word and its testimony of Jesus. But understand that this rejection, this blasphemy of the Spirit, is no ordinary rejection of the truth of God's Word. It's no ordinary unbelief. All who perish in hell have that unbelief and that rejection of God's Word. There is something here distinct about this blasphemy of the Spirit. And it's this: while the scribes rejected the Spirit's testimony of who Jesus was, they did not reject it in ignorance. They did not reject the testimony of Jesus through what they saw in the miracles. They didn't reject it rashly or unknowingly. They knew full well who this was. It was clear, it was plain to them, despite their own convictions, despite the abundance of evidence that said this was the Anointed One, the Son of God. Against their own convictions, they said, no, this is one who is operating by the power of Satan. This was persistent, this was obstinate rejection, despite their own conviction, their own knowledge that this was the Lord, the Anointed of God. You see, even the common people at this time were already questioning whether this was in fact the anointed Son of David. And so these law experts, surely they knew who this was. And such an extreme rejection that these scribes had against the Lord Jesus Christ was the result of persistent hardening of their hearts against what they knew was true. And they eventually got to a point that there was no more return. There was no hope to return anymore. They had hardened themselves so much that there was no hope for return. It was as though they had gotten on a train. There are no more stops on this train. The door is closed. There's no steering wheel on this train, and the tracks are headed right over a cliff. They are beyond the point of return. They've been hardened so much. Eventually, they reach the point at which God hardens them further and does not allow them to repent and to turn as an act of judgment upon them. So the one today who blasphemes the Holy Spirit is the one who at one time, under the general operation, the common blessing, the common work of the Holy Spirit, testifying to the Lord Jesus Christ through the ministry of the Word, at one time knew and was convicted and knew that Jesus was the Lord, the Anointed of God, the Son of God. But then after a period of time in sin, after a period of time of hardening one's own heart, they eventually got to the point where they rejected now everything that Scripture says of who Jesus Christ is. He's now a fraud. That He is not the Son of God. That He is a fraud. And so you see, this is greater than your typical apostasy. One could apostatize from the covenant. One could turn their back on the covenant and yet still have hope of return and hope of repentance. You can turn your back on the covenant and still know that the Scripture's testimony is true regarding the Lord Jesus. You just don't want it anymore. You'd rather have your sin and its consequences than salvation. But this here, those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit, they've gone so far they have no hope of return, no hope of repentance, and therefore no hope of forgiveness. And this is explained to us in Hebrews 4:6-6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. Now, if you fear that perhaps you've committed the unpardonable sin, you're concerned over that, or if you're concerned over sin at all, you have not committed the unpardonable sin. You see, those who commit the unpardonable sin are so hardened in their sin, so hardened in their unbelief, they don't care about conviction anymore. They don't care about repentance. And therefore, that is the sin that leads to death. There's no other option. And so John tells us in his epistle, we're not to pray for those. There's no hope for them. And while this blasphemy of the Spirit is not necessarily a common sin, it still exists. It's still present. If you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, though, you can take encouragement and comfort and know that He, the Holy Spirit, who is the guide into all truth and who is not divided against Himself, will preserve you from committing such a sin. He'll preserve you. But is your conscience tender about your sins? Does it grieve you when you sin? Don't ignore the conviction that you have about your sin, or don't cause others to sin against their own conscience. You see, the scribes got on that train ride when they at first didn't care any longer that they were sinning against God. And they had time to get off. There were stops they could have gotten off, but they chose to keep sinning and keep hardening themselves. Another stop, they chose to keep sinning, keep hardening themselves, before it was too late. So is there any sin in your life that you're being convicted over, that you're ignoring? Brother or sister, you need to repent of it today and not allow it to go on any further. And know that Jesus, who is the deliverer from the adversary, He can deliver you from whatever sin it is that you are being gripped by. And so Jesus here, by exposing these scribes, He's exposed Himself, who He is. He's also warned us, lest we should follow that same path of those scribes. Well, Jesus Christ is the anointed deliverer, and He did not deliver His bride by wielding a World War II bayonet, but by shedding His own blood on the cross. And He didn't do it as we were crying out for help from Him. He took the initiative. Scripture says that while we were without strength, while we were helpless, while we were those helpless vessels upon His shelf, Satan's shelf, Christ died for the ungodly. So the adversary comes with his opposition. Jesus, the Anointed One, comes with His deliverance. And so rejoice in the deliverance that you have from the adversary and from his kingdom. And pray for the advance of the gospel. And pray Thy kingdom come. Pray for the proclamation of the message of liberty to the captives. And when you have opportunity, speak that message. And rejoice as you then see Christ's kingdom advance upon the enemy. Amen.